That last song, that old classic that we all know so well. I love it because I think it's such an accurate picture of the dynamic of the Christian life. Here's what I mean by that. It contains these phrases, these songs, these lyrics, I'm sorry, these verses, these lyrics that are things that I profess to be true. I proclaim them to be true, but so often it seems that in my life, I struggle to actually believe them. I struggle to live them out. Just think about the way that song begins. Come thou fount of every blessing. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a beautiful lyric. We sing it. Do we believe it? Do we believe that God is the source of all good, the source of all blessing, that all good things that we have or that we long for ultimately have to come from Him? He is the provider, the giver of all that is good. Do I actually believe that? Does my credit card statement reflect that I actually believe that? Does the things that I seek out, the things that I fill my life with, confess, testify that I believe He's the giver of all good things? That's why I love the next phrase. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Now, we are people who need to have a heart tuning. We can begin to wander. We sing that in the same song, right? Prone to wander. Our hearts can begin to wander, can start to believe things that aren't actually true about God. And so we say, Lord, tune our hearts. Help us believe what is actually true. Help us believe that you are who you say you are. We are prone to forget it. I'd suggest to you that ultimately, all of us act according to what we truly believe. Every person alive lives according to what they truly believe, not what they profess. We profess many things, but down below the layers of professions, things that we know we're supposed to say, lie our true beliefs, and we act according to those. That's why as Christians, there's few questions more important than what do we really believe? And ultimately, the most important question, what do we really believe about God? Is He good? Is He able? Is He trustworthy? When the bottom falls out, can we trust Him and not cling to our own devices? What do we really believe about God? That's what we want to consider together this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. I believe this question has really been on the pages of Exodus as we've been walking through this study for 5 weeks. Israel is faced with this question. Will they believe God? Moses is faced with the same question. Moses, will you trust God? Will you believe that He is able? Is He able to use someone even Moses like you? That's part of what we studied last week as we looked at Exodus 4 and Moses went through this period of doubting with God. Can you actually use me? Will Moses trust God? What does he really believe about God? And as chapter 4 drew to a close, it kind of ended on this high note. Moses and Aaron came to the people and it says the people believed God. And then it says they bowed down and they worshiped. The beautiful high note that chapter 4 ended on, and the stage was set. The scene is all ready for this deliverance to begin. And that's right where chapter 5 picks up. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, that is, after that worship service, this moment of belief in God, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Exodus chapter 4 ends on this high note, and you can kind of sense that mood carry over into the beginning of chapter 5. As I read Moses and Aaron's proclamation, I kind of imagine them walking in boldly, confidently. They're walking in to the court of the most powerful man in the world. And they come in. And they boldly say, Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Courage, confidence, boldness, even maybe a little bit of swagger. I feel like Moses has a little bit of swagger here when he says this to Pharaoh, a little bit of a mic drop moment for Moses with Pharaoh. Essentially, his attitude seems to suggest almost this statement, like, who is Pharaoh up against the living God? Bold confidence that they enter with. So the question is, how will Pharaoh respond? Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Now, we've been talking as we've been studying this book that every time we see that word Lord in all capitals, that is an indication that in Hebrew, it is that personal, covenanting, promise-keeping name of God, his name that he gave to Moses, Yahweh. So Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I don't know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Message, not received. Not received. Moses and Aaron's opening statement reveals this confidence, this boldness on their part. Certainly what they encountered in Pharaoh was an equal degree of boldness and even arrogance. Essentially, Pharaoh is saying, who is God? Who is he? I don't even know him. Sure, it took Moses and Aaron aback. You know, we've been talking throughout this book about how Pharaoh, all of the Pharaohs really saw themselves as divine. They thought they were gods themselves. And so certainly in this moment, it's very clear that this Pharaoh considered himself to be God's equal, but more likely God's superior. I don't even know Yahweh. Why would I listen to him? And right here in the first two verses of chapter 5, we really see the stage set for this conflict that is going to bear out over the coming chapters. Ultimately, the question is, who is really God? Pharaoh claims he's God, but Yahweh is now coming up against that belief of Pharaoh's. Who's really in charge? Is it Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world? Who is Israel going to serve at the end of the matter? Are they going to serve Yahweh, or are they going to serve Pharaoh? Those are the questions that we'll continue to ask and we'll continue to see play out. But in this moment, it seems as though Moses and Aaron maybe were a little surprised by Pharaoh's boldness, his arrogance, because you can tell there's a bit of a change in their tone by the time we get to verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. Well, we know from the previous chapter that God had told Moses and Aaron that he was going to bring Israel out with a strong arm, right? His strong right hand, and he was going to have to compel Pharaoh to let the people go. But it does seem as though Moses and Aaron maybe thought this was going to go a bit more smoothly than it actually was. It seems as though they were a bit caught off guard by Pharaoh's stunning arrogance in this moment. Rather than submit to Yahweh, rather than obey that command to let Yahweh's people go, we see instead what Pharaoh really believed about things, what he really believed. Who is God? Well, God's someone to disregard, someone to mock, someone to laugh at. Who is Moses and Aaron? Who are they? Well, they're liars. They're troublemakers. They speak false words. Who is Israel? Israel is his people, and they are lazy. Who's he? Well, he is in charge of everything. He is the one that ultimately will get his way at the end of all things. There's no question when we walk through life and we encounter trials and setbacks or propositions that we don't like, so often what really is revealed is what we truly believe deep down in our hearts. And in this moment, Pharaoh's true beliefs are made absolutely abundantly clear. He is not going to let God's people go because God is no one to him. Doesn't even know him. Furthermore, he essentially set out a plan, a quite shrewd plan, to begin to undermine any hope that the people of Israel had, to begin to turn them against Moses and Aaron. He says, you're a speaker of false words, and so I'm going to pour such heavy labor upon them, they won't even have time to listen to your lies. That's how the situation is proceeding. Verse 10, so the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh. Now, it's a little note, but just pay attention to the fact that previously Moses said, thus says the Lord. But now here's a different command. Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, whether you can find it, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously? Pharaoh has set up an absolutely impossible situation. It's just not possible to make bricks without straw. Straw was this binding agent that was always used in the ancient world. You put straw and clay together, and if you didn't have the straw, then the clay essentially in the heat of Egypt would kind of melt. These bricks wouldn't stay together. And so Pharaoh absolutely knew this was an impossible situation. And so given the impossibility of the task, I just wonder how would you respond if you were a member of the house of Israel, if you were in this moment? I know how I'd respond. I'd be absolutely infuriated. I'd be exasperated. I'd be furious, and I'd want to look at these taskmasters and say, you know exactly why we can't produce the same number of bricks. It's because what you did and what Pharaoh said. That's why. You've given us an absolutely impossible task. That's what I'd want to do, because it certainly was an impossible situation, an impossible demand. It'd be like me coming to you as the leaves start to fall and saying, okay, now you have to rake your yard at the same pace that you did last year, but all you get to use is this little plastic fork, okay? And if you don't do it as quickly, well, there'll be a price. The snow falls, and I say, now here is a plastic spoon, start shoveling. But you got to do it as quick as you did with your snowblower last year, right? It's impossible. Pharaoh clearly has set up an impossible situation, and he's done it with great intent, because what he wants to do is he wants to break the spirit of the people of Israel. He wants to work against them. He wants to begin to sow distrust and disunity in this people that has been galvanized by this vision of what God was going to do for them. And so he is intending, he is trying to essentially demoralize the people of Israel. The question is, would it work? Would it work? Verse 15, then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. But he, that is Pharaoh, said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious, repulsive, repugnant. You've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Well, Pharaoh's plan worked like a charm. Not only were the people beat down and tired, they were exasperated, but they began in their frustration to look for someone to blame. Someone was at fault, and Moses and Aaron kind of became the center of their focus. They looked at Moses and Aaron and said, look what you have done. What an insight this little moment is to what we're like as people. You know, every time we preach and when we study the scriptures, we're always looking to get back at what did God originally intend to communicate, and what did the author intend to communicate, and what did that mean? And then we say, well, if that's what it meant, now what does it mean for us? And that's what we do when we study the scripture, when we preach. It's absolutely what we do each week. But there is this little activity that I think can sometimes be profitable as well, and it's sometimes to see ourselves in this moment. To kind of put ourselves in the story a little bit and say, Lord, how would I respond? And I'll tell you what I see here. As I see Israel's response, I see my heart. I see my heart laid bare. Because I know myself well enough to know that when things don't go as planned, when I'm struggling, when I'm suffering, when I encounter trials and conflicts, when things don't go the way I like, or when I don't immediately step into the more that I believe God has promised me, I know what I do. I get frustrated. I get exasperated. I begin to lose sight of what God has called me to. I begin to focus on what's right in front of me rather than the vision that he's called me to and the work that he is slowly unfolding in the world. I become so short-sighted sometimes. It's just what happened to Israel here. That's our inclination when trouble comes. We start to believe false things. Consider the swings that we've seen just in the pages of Exodus here. Right when we open the book in chapter 1, Israel cries out to God. They are suffering. They're really suffering at the hands of an incredible tyrant. A Pharaoh who was so evil, so horrible, that he said, I am going to kill every firstborn male child. And so Israel cried out and God responded. But now here, a new Pharaoh is on the scene, and it almost feels as though Israel and the people of Israel are saying, you know, this Pharaoh's not so bad. It's like we just became repugnant to them because of you, Moses and Aaron. Things were okay. If we could just return to the status quo, thank you very much. This has gotten too difficult. Do you see yourself in that? I see my heart in that. As frail human beings, whenever we encounter trials and struggles and setbacks, oh, we are so quick to start to say, how do I fix this? How do I get back to where things are just a little bit more comfortable for me? And we sometimes lose sight of the fact that God is doing a bigger work. God is bringing something about that we can't bring about on our own, and we can't immediately deliver it in our own strength, and so we lose hope. One of my favorite authors is a guy that many of you probably have heard of, C.S. Lewis. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, I'd encourage you, just pick up one of his books. His great writer had a way of saying things that just made great sense. But he wrote an essay called The Weight of Glory, and in this essay, at the very beginning, he kind of talks about what we're like as human beings. He describes us this way. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Oh, as people, we are so willing to settle. Settle for so much less. The second we start to encounter trial and difficulty, we're so quick to lose sight of the work that God is doing and what he has called us to and what he said he will call us into. We lose sight. What do we really believe about God? Well, so often when we encounter setbacks, that is laid bare, it is exposed. And you know, when that happens, that is a moment of opportunity because it is a chance for us to refine, to rethink who God is and to get our thoughts, our beliefs back in alignment with who he really is, to turn to his word and say, Lord, I want to believe you are who you say you are. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Well, what a moment. What a moment for Moses and Aaron. They've gone from the peaks of joy, a big worship service. They're the worship directors for this worship service. And now this incredible turn of events. Pharaoh has loaded down more burdens on the people of Israel in response. And now the people of Israel, the foremen, have essentially called down judgment at the hands of Yahweh on Moses and Aaron. How are they going to respond? Verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Boy, what an honest statement, huh? You know, one of the things I am so thankful for is that in God's wisdom and providence, he let these very kind of humbling, honest interactions between him and his people remain in his word. Because I think if I were overseeing the writing of Exodus and I were Moses, I'd be like, hey, we're going to cut that part, all right? Let's edit that statement out. Moses is blamed by the people. He's distraught and he turns around and he points the finger at God. Just listen to these you statements. Why have you brought harm? Why did you send me? I came to speak in your name and you haven't delivered your people at all. Desperation, doubt, wavering belief for Moses. And certainly this situation was desperate. Things were quite horrible. They were in an impossible spot. Things were not going according to plan. The people blame Moses and Aaron. Moses turns and blames God, points the finger at God. That's how we, in our flesh, respond to setbacks and disappointment. The question, of course, is how will God respond? Well, that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to these words. I'm going to read all of God's statement back to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Oh, if there is a section of these two chapters that we are reading today that's just worthy of lingering there and just kind of considering the very character of God that shines forth in his answer to Moses, it's right here in these 8 verses. You have to pay attention to how God responded to Moses. First, I just want to just highlight just how patient God is, because I know when someone comes in and accuses me of things and says, you did this and this and this, what I want to do is say, I didn't do any of that. No, I didn't. Stop saying it. And God, just in his abundant, gracious patience, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, just goes back to Moses and answers him. But we have to pay attention to how he answered him, what he did do and what he did not do. First, what he did not do, he didn't go through and address every charge, which is precisely what I would want to do. If someone came to me and said, you did such and such and such and this and this and this, I'd want to go through each one and say, no, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Let's correct the matter here. None of that stuff's true. And that's not what God did. God didn't address all of Moses' accusations. What he did do is more important. What he did do is he addressed essentially the doubt that is lingering or kind of hovering below the surface for Moses. He reminded Moses once again, this is who I am, and this is what I am going to do. Essentially, God came to Moses and addressed his core beliefs. Moses, will you believe God? What do you really believe? Will you trust God? He began by reminding Moses of his name. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Just a few weeks ago, Jeff walked us through that passage where God first revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and he said, I am that I am. In other words, God is the powerful, self-existent one, the ever-active one, the omnipresent one, the one over whom no one stands. He is the one that is the beginning and the end. He is self-existent, powerful, Yahweh. I am that I am. Every time we hear that name Yahweh, it is intended to conjure up all of those ideas that he is the great I am. He reminded Moses who he was. Now, you may have caught as we were reading an interesting little note in verse 3, because God says to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, if you were quick, you may have flipped back to Genesis and said, now, wait a second, I thought he did reveal himself to Abraham that way, and you'd be right, he did. He uses that name when he is discussing things with Abraham. So the question is, what's that about? What's it mean that he didn't reveal himself in this way? He didn't make himself known in this way. I think as we consider what God is about to do, I think the clear answer to that is God certainly entered into this interactive friendship, relationship with Abraham. Abraham's called a friend of God. But what God is doing throughout Scripture is he is essentially slowly revealing more and more of the depths of the glory of his character and his plan to his people. He started with Adam and Eve. And then as we go through Genesis, there's more of who God is and his plan and his purposes in the world that are revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, certainly. They interacted with God on one level, but I think what is very clear is that now Israel is stepping into a new layer, a new depth of understanding of God's very character as a gracious provider, as a deliverer, as a redeemer, as a savior. A God full of grace, because surely, as we have seen, Israel has done nothing to deserve his deliverance. This is all God. And Israel is seeing it in a brand new, a fresh, a majestic, a glorious way. They're seeing new depths of who he is. And so God says, don't forget who I am. I am the Lord. And then he continues to talk about what he is about to do. And he gives Moses eight different actions that he's going to kind of accomplish here in the very near future. But the summary is this, is that he is going to deliver them. And he is going to make them his very people. And he is going to be their God, and he would give them a land for their possession. They are going to have an inheritance. That is what he is going to do. Now, those are not, I think, the answers that Moses was looking for. But God knows that's what Moses needed to cling to. We don't get to dictate to God what he reveals to us about himself as he is calling us to walk in this life of trust in him. He's coming to Moses and saying, I know you think all that. Let me tell you who I am. Will you believe me? For the sake of time, we're going to skip verses 9 through 30. I'm going to encourage you to read those on your own. If you're in your life group, you're going to dig into those verses a little bit more. What we're going to see in those verses is really a repetition of certain themes we've seen. God's going to once again tell Moses, now go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses is once again going to say, I don't think I can do it. It's kind of his struggle that he can't quite get over. But God once again says, I'm going to equip you and I'm going to free my people. And what he reminds Moses over and over again is that, Moses, you are not able, but I am able. God is up to the task, whether Moses is up to the task or not. God is up to the task and he is with Moses. And that's all that matters. As we kind of wrap up this text today, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what do we believe about God? Deep down, what do we believe? Do we believe he is able to use people like you and like me? Last week we were asked the question, you know, do we know that God has a purpose for us? Are we living according to that purpose? God is doing an astounding work in the world. There's no drama in the world that is more fascinating, that is more interesting, that is more compelling than the work that God is doing right now in the world. Are you caught up in it? Do you believe he can use someone like you? Second question is, do we believe no matter what we're going through, if things are not going as we hope they would go, if something that we believe God is calling us into has not occurred at the pace that we would like, will we continue to trust him? Do we believe he is able, that he is worthy, that he is worthy of our very trust? What do we believe about God? What did Pharaoh believe about God? Well, he believed God was to be mocked. He believed ultimately that God was nothing compared to him. What did Moses believe? Well, Moses struggled to believe sometimes that God was actually a promise keeper, that God could use someone like him. That was a struggle for him. What did the people of Israel believe? Well, as things got worse, they struggled to believe that God was actually present. Are you actually with us? They asked. What do you believe? What do you believe when things are going poorly? Do you trust God? And our struggle to walk this walk of faith that he has called us to, I think this is the most fundamental question we can ask ourselves. What do we really believe? Do we trust that he is good? Do we trust that he is able? I think when we turn back to the very first moment of sin in the Bible, what we see is that Adam and Eve believe something false about God. They believe God was a withholder of good things. And so believing themselves to be right and believing that they perceived what actually was good, they went and seized it for themselves. Is God a withholder of good things? That's what they believed in that moment, and that's what we still struggle sometimes to believe. Is he good? Can he deliver? Is his plan better than our plan? Can he bring it about in his ways, with his strength, and in his own time? Will I trust him with that? You know, throughout August, we did this three-week series called Church Matters, and we asked the question, why does church matter? And I think this is one of the critical reasons it does. Because when we gather together, we just have to admit that we are people, as the song says, we are prone to wander. We're prone to have views of God that start to get distorted over time. We believe false things, and so we return to his word, but also we look to one another to have reminders, to have someone else say, God is not like that. Here's who he is. Don't forget who he is. He is gracious. He is compassionate. I need reminders like that all the time. And that's what the body of faith is supposed to do. We're supposed to encourage one another. Remember who God is. Trust him. Believe him. He is able. He is trustworthy. Moses needed that. God came in and graciously gave him a gentle reminder. Very soon, it's not going to be so gentle, but very soon, Pharaoh is going to come face to face with who God is in actuality. Right now, he believes God is someone to be trifled with, but very soon, with a very strong hand, he is going to learn God is not to be mocked. What do we believe about God? Oh, in Exodus, Israel encountered God in a new and fresh and kind of mighty way. They learned the depths of what it means that he is gracious and that he's compassionate, that he is a deliverer. They were given this new glimpse of God's extraordinary power and his mighty hand and his glorious majesty to save them. And so I asked this morning, what about us? Well, the same is this. Absolutely true of us. The very privilege of the position in which we stand as people now on this side of the cross is that we look at how God interacted with Israel and we say, oh, he is so gracious. He is so kind. He is so loving to them. He delivered them. And we now stand as people that see all of those characteristics of God in all of their glory, in all of their fullness, in all of their depth. God saved, and then he ultimately saved through the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. What God did in Egypt, he has done finally and ultimately through his son on the cross. God is the great deliverer, and he became flesh and manifested himself in Jesus Christ, God's only son, the ultimate deliverer. So the question for us as we leave today is if we find our belief wavering, what are we to do? And the answer really is quite simple. It's to be disciples of Jesus, to follow after him, to chase after him, the one who is the ultimate deliverer. Jesus, on the days that he walked the earth, looked at his disciples and said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In Colossians, Paul says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so we as people on this side of the cross, people who are saved in and by and through the cross, oh, let us run to Jesus. Let us run to him that we might know him, and as we interact with him, we may come to believe that he is good, that he is able, and no matter what we are going through, we can trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful that You did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Through the cross of your Son, you delivered us from the bondage that we were in, the slavery to sin and death. We were absolutely stuck. And you did for us what we can never do for ourselves, and we are so grateful. We're thankful for giving us your Son. And Jesus, we look at you and we do praise and worship you. We are in awe of you and the way all the graciousness of God, you manifested it, and you still come to us and you bring us your graciousness day after day. And so we do cling to you and we look to you. Lord, equip us, encourage us, strengthen our belief that you are good and that you are able, that we can trust you no matter what we're walking through, that we might participate in the work you're doing in the world boldly and confidently, knowing that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. All of this is true only because of the work of your Son, and so we give him all the praise, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.